work never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva. Yes, I'm not sure how long this episode is going to last, but we wanted to get things started because, well, I have some interesting news today. Some of you may recall back on May 5th of this year. I think I mentioned it on the air. I think I read it on the air. I got an email from Lou Rugg. Yes, Lou Ruggiero, the great defender of Arminianism. And he wrote the following. It's been a while since we've either spoken or exchanged emails. I hope this letter finds you in good health. The reason why I'm contacting you is to let you know that my publisher is currently preparing for publication my completed manuscript refuting Reformed theology. My finished work places special attention on the doctrinal errors found in your Potter's Freedom book, as well as R.C. Sproul's What is Reformed Theology, and John Piper's The Justification of God. I'm sorry, I can't get through this with a straight face. Anyway, mainly because I really honestly don't believe that Mr. Lou Rugg would understand most of John Piper's Justification of God. But anyway, this will not be just any book. It has been, listen to this, it has been fully endorsed by a well-known and highly respected acquaintance of yours. In fact, he's done me the honor of writing a foreword for it. Because of this, I am prayerful that this book will reach many just before it becomes available in about 6 to 8 weeks. I intend to make a public challenge to you on YouTube to defend the tulip. We can debate either in person or on the radio. I naturally will be exposing and wilting it in a very methodical and systematic fashion. I will keep you informed as my publisher's work progresses and send you a link to Amazon.com when the book becomes available. That was back in May. I would say it's been a good bit more than 8 weeks ago. And there's still nothing on Amazon, actually. Now, for those of you who don't know who Lou Rugg is. I want to remind you of the non-debate that Lou and I had a number of years ago. And just remind you of what it was like to actually have interaction with Lou Rugg.
Could you explain the relationship of the giving of the Father and the coming to the Son that is described in the first section of John 6:37, please?
All that the Father give me will come to me?
Yes.
Yes, all that fear the Lord will come, the Father gives to the Son.
Now, where do you find the phrase, fear the Lord, in John 6:37?
I don't. It's not there.
Okay.
But it's certainly inherent in Psalm 25:14 and Proverbs 1:29.
So do you believe Jesus was drawing from those passages in John 6:37?
Absolutely.
Okay. So the fearing of the Lord then becomes the basis upon which the Father chooses those he's going to give the Son?
Can you repeat that question, please?
The fearing of the Lord. The Lord, God sees who fears him, and on that basis he gives people to the Son?
Yes.
Okay. And so you can fear the Lord but not come to Christ until the Father gives you?
You can fear the Lord and be guaranteed that you're going to come to the Son. Because the Father will draw you.
Okay.
If you truly fear the Lord.
If you
truly fear the Lord. Only God knows the heart.
Okay. I guess I just have to ask a direct question. Why did you agree to do a debate on John 6:37-45 when you didn't give an exegesis of John 6:37-45?
Well, you claimed in Powell that John 6:35-45 is the core of Calvinism, and that it's the very heart and soul of Calvinism. And I said to you in Powell Talk last week that John 6:35-45 doesn't support Calvinism at all. And I would prove that using the scriptures, and I can do that on the basis of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scriptures are to be given by inspiration of God for correction.
Okay,
so based on 2 Timothy 3:16, I'm challenging your position on John 6:35-45.
So you didn't understand that I was asking you to give an exegesis of John 6:35-45?
Absolutely not. You never asked me to. I said okay. I would respond to your position on John 6:35-45 using the scriptures to support my position. Yeah.
Okay, verse 44 of John 6, you actually said that the one who comes to Christ is the one who chooses and exercises his free will, right?
John 6:44 reads, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him."
Mm-hmm.
That's correct. Based on your fear of the Lord, the Father will draw you to the Son. And Psalm 25:14 is
okay.
My support for that.
So what does "no one can come to me" means? What does it mean?
No one can come to me until they exercise their free will to fear the Lord.
And you don't see that that is an incredible example of eisegesis reading into the text something that's completely and totally absent from the text?
Not at all, because Psalm 25:14 gives me the authority to connect fearing the Lord to God showing you his covenant.
I see. So,
and so there's Acts chapter 13, verse, Acts chapter 13, let me go get the verse here. Verse 23 through 26, and Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 35.
So you go to all these passages, and do you interpret any of them in their context?
Sure.
But you're not interpreting John 6 in its context.
I'm interpreting the entire Bible within. See, Scripture interprets Scripture, and verse interprets verse.
But
I've always been taught that.
Yes, I teach that myself. But
absolutely.
Don't you start with the immediate context and follow a thought through? I mean, you say that Jesus' words in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless they exercise their free will to fear the Lord, and as a result, the Father who sent me will draw them." Isn't that what you just basically said?
That's what the scriptures teach. I'm not saying it. The scriptures are saying it.
Okay. Why would that have offended the Jews? That's what they believed.
Well, the Jews thought that who is this man thinking that he has any part in eternal salvation?
Actually,
who is he, God?
In verse 65, he keeps repeating this and says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." That's why they turned around and left. Can you find anywhere in the Bible the phrase "free will decision"?
Yeah, Proverbs 1:29.
Could you quote the phrase "free will decision" there?
Choice is free will.
So you interpret that, but if I disagree with that then and point out to you that there's, for example, how do you understand Romans chapter 3? It says, "There is no fear of God
before their eyes. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There's no fear of God before their eyes. How can they make right choices?
Well, what verse is that in Romans chapter 3?
Romans chapter 3, verses 17 and 18.
Oh, Romans chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 are referring to all those who do evil. Romans chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 are also referring to all those who don't fear the Lord, which do evil.
So I'll stop it there because we're getting phone calls on other subjects. But just gives you an idea of the Lou Rugg approach, which is just all over the road. Okay. Well, so recently, within the past couple of days, Turretin fan did a debate with Lou Rugg. On the subject of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I'd like to play a section of the cross-examination period where Turretin fan is asking Lou some questions. And I just want you to just try to hang in there. Try to follow along and sort of see where this is all going.
Which is that you have argued that God did not want to destroy Pharaoh. Is that correct?
It was not God's intention to destroy Pharaoh, even though he knew he had. He knew that it would have to lead to it, but God wasn't intent and hell-bent on destroying Pharaoh, but he knew, or on destroying Egypt, but he knew down the road that it was going to be necessary in order to get the Israelites to be released.
So, if I can, is it fair to say that he just wanted it incidentally to releasing the Israelites? As long as he could get the Israelites somehow out, it was just an incident that he had to destroy Egypt. He had to do that, but he didn't specifically want to destroy Egypt. Is that your position?
Well, I think Exodus chapter 8 tells us that every time Pharaoh agreed to release the Israelites, twice in Exodus chapter 8, and Moses entreated for Pharaoh, the plague stopped. So I think that shows that God was willing to work with Pharaoh as long as Pharaoh was willing to release the Israelites, the plague stopped. But whenever Pharaoh hardened his own heart, the plagues continued. So I get that clearly from Exodus chapter 8.
Now, I know that you believe, you know that God knows all things, when surely you agree that he knows the heart of Pharaoh. Would you take the position that God had no other way of getting the people out of Israel except to provoke the pride of Pharaoh? In other words, and let me rephrase the question, isn't there some other way God could have got the people out of Israel without angering Pharaoh, maybe just putting Pharaoh in a coma for a week?
Absolutely. God could have let Israel go any way he wanted to, but he wanted it to be Pharaoh's decision to release the Israelites. God wasn't going to impose his will on Pharaoh. God doesn't impose his will on anyone, and Pharaoh included. God left it up to Pharaoh to let the people go. He did not impose his will on Pharaoh.
I think that's an interesting claim that you've made. Let's explore it. You say you want to impose his will on Pharaoh. Tell you, I want you to do this, X, Y, and Z, and if you don't, I am going to throw rocks through your windows, I'm going to burn your front lawn, I'm going to smash your car, I'm going to, et cetera, kill your firstborn child if you don't do it. Now, would you say that that is imposing your will on somebody or not imposing your will on somebody?
I would say that that's not imposing your will on somebody because you clearly don't have to. God's not going into Pharaoh's mind and making Pharaoh do something that's outside of Pharaoh's nature to do. It was Pharaoh's nature to release the children of Israel, and it was within Pharaoh's nature not to release the children of Israel. God didn't go in and affect Pharaoh's decision one way or the other. Threats, if you were saying you're threatening, I could still tell you no. Okay? What I'm saying is God is not imposing his will on Pharaoh, making Pharaoh do one thing or the other. God's leaving it all up to Pharaoh whether to release the Israelites or not.
Well, the my comment about the I had proposed the coma as another alternative. That one doesn't involve Pharaoh's will at all. He's just, he's out like a light. Nobody's imposing anything on his will in the sense of forcing his will to do something he doesn't want to do, changing his will or anything like that. How is that imposing on his will? If God just knocks him out for a week, makes him fall asleep so he doesn't wake up, he doesn't see the Israelites leaving and they're gone.
Yeah, I guess a coma would have worked, but I guess God either didn't think of a coma or God was thinking that he wanted to leave it up to Pharaoh to let the people go. And if a coma wouldn't have left it up to Pharaoh to let the people go because God would have made Pharaoh comatose, and God didn't want to do that. God wanted to leave it up to Pharaoh. And
I just stop it long enough to make sure you heard God didn't think of that.
Oh, by the way, the reason why God raised Pharaoh up is given right in Romans 9:15-18, that his power would be made known to the world. So God raised up Pharaoh, even though he knew Pharaoh would be the way he was, so his power would be made known to the world. Pharaoh and Egypt were being used as an example to the rest of the world that if you come against the Israelites, you come against the God of Israel, and if you come against the God of Israel and the Israelites, the rest of the world will bear the same punishment that Egypt got back 4,000 years ago. So that's what Romans 9:15-18 teaches. A coma wouldn't have done it. Because, you know what I'm saying, a coma wouldn't have done it because God was using Pharaoh's rebellion as an example. You know, putting a guy in a coma isn't showing a person's rebellion. Pharaoh was willfully rebellious against God. And when the rest of the world becomes willfully rebellious against God, they're going to bear the same punishment that Egypt got. That's the lesson being taught in Romans chapter 9. Go ahead.
Well, that's interesting, because a minute ago I thought you had suggested that it was really incidental to the objective of getting them out, and that was really the driving force. But now it seems like you're agreeing with me that actually God wanted to destroy Egypt, and in that the purpose in doing so is to just to demonstrate God's power to the world, to the nations. Do you agree with me now that that is the reason that God did this?
No, God knew he had to, because God has foreknowledge and God is omniscient. He knew he had to destroy Egypt. He didn't want to, but he knew that it was going to take the destruction of Egypt to let the people go. And even though God knew that all this would need to take place, God raised Pharaoh up anyway. No, God didn't want to destroy Egypt. Once again, if you read Exodus chapter 8, whenever Pharaoh agreed to release the Israelites, the plague stopped. That proves that God didn't want to destroy Egypt. He was willing to work with Pharaoh. He knew Pharaoh would continue to harden his heart, and it would lead to the ultimate destruction of Egypt. But we're dealing with a merciful God who stopped the plagues once Pharaoh showed that he was willing to let the people go.
Well, actually, though, if you... I'm going to set aside the issue of whether or not it's the case that he could have put him in a coma or couldn't have put him in a coma, but let's just go right to your instead of dealing with that, let's go right to this issue about whether or not once Pharaoh let the people go, he would have destroyed him or not. What about that 12th hardening? Look at Exodus 14:15-18. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." Doesn't that suggest that although Pharaoh had already let them go, he still wanted to get himself honor on Pharaoh? And by getting himself honor on them, he means destroy them.
When Pharaoh agreed to release the children of Israel and the Exodus began, and Pharaoh saw those millions of Jews, those millions of Israelites leaving Egypt, Pharaoh's heart became hardened again. He knew he was a beaten man. He was initially prideful. He agreed to let the people go. But when he saw the Israelites on their way out, he told his army to go after them and kill them, because he still had a hard time swallowing his pride. He was a defeated man, beaten. Egypt was left ransacked. He let the people go in his humility, but once again his pride rose up when he saw the Israelites leaving with all the gold that the Egyptians were willing to give them just to get out of Egypt. Pharaoh was a beaten man. He had his army chase them, and he paid the price for it.
But God's hand wasn't really forced, was it? Since God could have just struck the Egyptians with blindness or put up an impenetrable wall between the Egyptians and the Israelites, like this this cloud wall that he put up that, so the Egyptians couldn't get through before he allowed the Egyptians to follow them through the Red Sea. Wouldn't you agree that God didn't have to kill all the Egyptians? No one forced him to do that. He could have let them live if he wanted to.
Yeah, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. See, that's the whole thing. When God says he would harden Pharaoh's heart, all he did was challenge Pharaoh's authority, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You know, God didn't go majestically and divinely zap Pharaoh's heart with a hardening. What he did was he challenged Pharaoh's authority. Pharaoh, as a beaten man, hardened his own heart. His pride rose up. He hardened his own heart. All God did was take action against Pharaoh, challenging Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Okay. It's only so much you can take. I will ask Turretin fan to make sure that he posts the URL so that you all can listen to the whole thing. And remember, it's a Pal Talk debate. That's why there was those delays, is because that's how Pal Talk works. But I'll ask Turretin fan to make sure that that's posted on the blog so you can listen to all of it. Now, the reason I did all of that, and we've got some other calls coming up, so we're going to sort of do only the first half of the program will be Radio Free Geneva because the topics are different. We have Harold Camping and atheism the second half hour, so that's interesting enough. The reason I did all that, aside from once again illustrating that in this most recent debate that that Mr. Ruggs' thinking is still pretty much the same it was when we did our debate on John 6, and I do not have any reason to believe that he sees how many times he's contradicting himself or how incoherent his position is. He doesn't see it and doesn't understand why everyone else is saying that he's missed it. But be that as it may, I did discover from Turretin fan, and he said that he had said this in his Pal Talk channel more than once, so this isn't any secret thing. But we now have the information concerning who it was. Let me read it again. This will not be just any book. It has been fully endorsed by a well-known and highly respected acquaintance of yours. And so very clearly, Lou wanted to just, you know, somebody's endorsed my book. Someone's written a foreword for my book. And you don't know who it is. And so now we know who it is. According to Lou, the foreword to his book, The God of Calvinism, the man you've just been listening to, spinning in wild Pelagian circles around the text of Scripture, is none other than... Rich is doing the drum roll in the other room. Thank you very much. They can't hear that very well. None other than the president of Liberty Seminary, Ergun Canner. Let's have some applause. Woo-hoo. Woo, yay, the golf clap. Okay. I was going to re-cue up the standing on my feet, standing on my hands, standing on a stump. That's Ergun Canner. Yes, Ergun Canner has written. Now, I haven't seen the foreword. So I have to leave open the possibility that the foreword says, this is the loopiest attack on Calvinism I've ever seen. Go, Lou. You know, maybe that's all it says. So we have to leave open the door that Ergun Canner has not just completely destroyed any shred of credibility he had left after the tasing incident in chapel by writing a foreword for a Pelagian's attack on Calvinism. But the fact that he would do anything for something like this is truly reason enough for us to have have fired up the Radio Free Geneva theme song. And if we didn't have calls, we would jump right back into Norm Geisler at this point, but we have other things we need to do. So there you go, folks. There's the big news. I'm looking forward to when the book comes out, because, you know, it can't have the same amount of positive influence that Chosen But Free has had. I mean, Chosen But Free has created a lot of Calvinists, and I don't think anyone's ever heard of Lou Rugg, and probably wouldn't have if I wasn't talking about him. But still, anybody, any serious person who gets hold of these types of works and then checks the other side, checks context, things like that, it's great advertising. It truly is. And so there you go. I am especially looking forward to Eric Encaner's forward. I wonder what Eric Encaner's going to say about Lou Rugg's interaction with John Piper's The Justification of God. That's what I want to see. It's just, and if you haven't read The Justification of God, read it, and then you'll see exactly why I'm chortling just a little bit in regards to that. Anyhow, 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and so we wanted to be able to get to our callers. We might get to some more of the Geisler stuff toward the end of the program. Who knows? We'll see. But our first caller up was Greg from back in New Jersey. Hi, Greg.
Hi, how you doing? Let me just make a couple bunch of quick comments. First of all, what an honor and pleasure to talk to somebody in the Christian community who enjoys engaging in biblical issues. That's a rarity. I happened to be, on the internet, and I tripped on your debate with Harold Camping, and as we say in football parlance, you really cleaned his clock, and I really respected and enjoyed how you handled yourself, where you were really, even at times, looking for answers from this gentleman. And I wanted to just say, let's give a little deference to Harold Camping, because he's kind of getting up there in ages. But what I wanted to say...
I'm not sure that's a fair comment, to be perfectly honest with you.
What I wanted to say to you in calling is that Harold Camping, he wasted many, many segments on his numerology. He never even really made the point of those things, but I wanted to just say, and if I could amplify some of the things that he teaches, your teaching as it relates to the end of the church age is fundamentally flawed for a couple reasons. First of all, the word for church should be ecclesia, and that means gathering or assembly. Now, if we take the stance that the church age is not ended, and we're inclusive.
Well, wait a minute. Why did you mention something everybody knows, that ecclesia means assembly or gathering? What does that have to do with what I was saying?
Because I'm going to make the point that if we take the common understanding of church and that a church age has not ended, that includes all of the churches who are under the umbrella of the institutional churches. In fact, you were on a program when you debated him, which endorses and has on four or five different women pastors. Which,
no, that's not true. Iron sharpens iron does not have four
yes,
or five.
Yes, they do.
No, they don't.
They have Sister Mary on Saturday.
You're talking about the station, not the program,
well,
sir.
Right.
Differentiate, please. The
right,
program itself says the views of this program are not that of the staff and management of WNYG. Come
that's
on.
Correct.
Be
but
fair.
The point is, if we take the church and all the churches who are within the church structure, it logically does not follow that most of these churches, plenty of these churches, cannot be the churches of God
because
they're clearly in violation
of
the
given.
Scriptures.
It's a given. Not even a question. Not even a question, Greg. You don't even understand what I'm saying. Not even a question. I do not think that every church that calls itself a Christian church is a Christian church. Not even a question. So if you didn't understand that,
then
I'm glad we cleared that out.
Who is the church according to you?
The church is made up of all those who have a proper relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in him and who gather to worship in his name and seek to honor him and practice the ordinances that have been given to the church in baptism and the Lord's Supper and the proclamation of God's word.
Okay, but the fact of the matter is nowhere in the scripture is there any endorsement of any organized institutional
baloney.
Structure?
Baloney.
For example,
baloney.
The word pastor.
Baloney. Greg, I was warned by Rich. He's had to hang up on you many times when you've called the office, so I'm well aware of that. So I have a hold button. And so I'm going to put you back on, but I'm not going to allow you to just run your mouth off. You're trying to talk very fast to get a bunch of stuff in. But when you say something that's baloney, I'm going to stop you, and we're going to go to the Word of God.
Okay.
And you just said there is nothing in the Bible about a structure. What was the Apostle Paul doing in Acts 14 when he ordained elders in churches? What was he doing? Why was he doing that for the edification of believers, sir? Why is 1 Timothy and Titus contain the qualifications of office holders in the church? Why does 1 Corinthians talk about the Lord's Supper in the church? Can you explain those things?
Yes, I can.
Good.
The word elder doesn't necessarily have anything to do with an office, but an elder in the world of God. And these are
the world of God?
In the word of God. An
okay.
elder in the word of God. Somebody who is a master teacher who can convey the teachings of the scripture.
So why were they being appointed inside individual local churches?
But not they were not churches as they are known today as an institutional structure. What I was about to say to you is, for example, the word pastor only shows up one time in the New Testament, and yet this is something that has been adopted and incepted into the churches. That is not
that's
title,
because
that word pastor,
pastor, elder, and bishop are used interchangeably in the New Testament, sir.
No, the word pastor is only used one time.
It's used interchangeably of elders, yes.
Now, you're very good about proper hermeneutics and exegesis. I heard you talking about this. How do you make that connection? That connection cannot be made. The word pastor has to do with a person who's a shepherd of the flock.
Mm-hmm.
That could pertain to anybody who is a child of God, who knows the Word of God, and who relates the Word of God to other people in need of the Word of God. That doesn't necessarily mean an actual office holder. But what I want to let me just
I'm sorry, sir, but when the New Testament writers themselves utilize these terms and they're speaking of the same offices and they provide the requirements that a man is to have to be in these offices and that these offices are in the local church. And when those people are given the responsibility of shepherding the sheep, you have to know who the sheep are. You can't just walk around the world going, I'm just going to choose some sheep. A pastor, an elder, has a flock and he knows who they are. And so Peter can write to them as fellow elders and in First Peter 5:1 to shepherd the flock of God among you. That's to
sir,
the elder, sir. That's the same terminology, isn't
sir,
it?
Sir, I don't deny for a second that there has been the church institutional mechanism that has been out there and that has been used by God in to bring forward his word. But what I'm trying to make the point on is, and camping doesn't go far enough, is the church has never been a structure that could ever, ever, according to election, give people salvation. And now camping teaches, and here's where I'm
whoever
with you on this.
Whoever said that it was?
Well, but then what's the point of a church age?
The church is the body of Christ.
The body of Christ is those people who've been elected by God since the foundation of the world who would attain salvation.
Which is called the church,
no,
sir.
They are not called the church. They are
All right, we're going to move on to something more worthwhile. We're going to go from the wackiness of campingism, ultra-campingism, and people who think they know more about camping than campingism, or whatever. Let's talk with John in Detroit. Hey, John.
Hey, James. How you doing?
Doing all right.
I wanted to give you some feedback on your Barker debate.
Mm-hmm.
I'm an atheist / agnostic, so I figure, what the heck, you probably don't get a lot of feedback from people like me, or at least on the air. So I thought I'd let you know how I thought.
So which one are you talking about?
The recent one on Jesus as myth.
Okay, all right.
First of all, and I also want to talk about this Justin Martyr discussion you had,
mm-hmm.
a clip on that as well. I thought that Dan performed pretty well. I think he probably did a little bit better than you, though I'm not saying you didn't do fine. That's my impression. And if I were to offer one criticism for you, I would say that one of the main reasons I give him the edge is because I think you spend too much time asserting, you know, that his position is absurd. For instance, you'll talk about parallelomania, and this is crazy and rejected 50 years ago and this sort of thing. And in contrast, which you know, it's kind of an expression of your belief, but for me, I'm just speaking for myself, to me, I would think you would do better if you went right into, let me just make arguments, let me just demonstrate.
And you mean like I did at my opening and you objected to it?
Well, you did some of that, but some of what you did was argument, and I agree with you on the book thing. I don't agree with him objecting to your use of his book. I don't know what else you're supposed to use. You don't know what he's going to say in his opening statement. So.
That's a very, very good point that he continues to argue, ironically, very strongly against that. But does it not say something to you that someone could make a consistent argument on this point for 17 years, then abandon it the first time they debate it in public? Does that make any connection to you? Does that make you go, I wonder why a man would write two books, make the same arguments in two books over 17 years, he's still selling the book, but he doesn't follow those arguments when finally challenged to do so?
I don't know if he said he was abandoning it. He said, I might have changed my view. I don't want to debate the merits of the book. Did he say that he was?
Well, as I pointed out in my opening statement, he gave 8 naturalistic explanations for Jesus, and he didn't use any one of them in the debate any longer. Now, he's actually said, no, that's not true. I did say December 25th in Mithra, as if that was somehow relevant, since we all agreed that, first of all, it's not a date that's biblically established, and secondly, that this was long after the time of Christianity, one way or the other. So, but other than that, he didn't follow any of the 8 naturalistic arguments. He proposed about another 6 or more that he had never put into print before. If I had written a book on atheism and an atheist challenged me on the arguments that I had made against atheism for 17 years, and then I finally do a debate on the subject and I abandon all the arguments that I had put in print for 17 years, wouldn't that cause you to go, doesn't sound like he has a lot of confidence in the arguments that he's been selling to people for 17 years, right?
Well, I haven't read his book, so I'm not sure, but I wouldn't expect him to defend each of his naturalistic explanations.
How about none of them?
Yeah, but if the debate topic is, you know, is Jesus mythology? Is he cut from the same cloth as mythological?
That was the entire chapter. The entire chapter of his book on the subject of the debate.
Right.
And he didn't use any of it.
You're saying he had 8 mythological?
8 naturalistic explanations of where the Jesus myth came from. Yeah.
Oh, I see. I didn't understand.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess I would expect him to defend those, if that's his.
But he didn't.
I don't know if that's true.
All right. So,
but yeah, I'm with you on that.
All right. So you feel that pointing out the fact that someone is using a scattergun methodology, for example, he said that Romulus is the source, but then he said that Homer was the source. Now, the two cannot both be the source unless you actually are thinking that Mark is sitting there with a table full of documentary sources in front of him and going, okay, for this one I'm going to go Homer, and the next chapter I'm going to get a little Romulus in, and let's do a little Gnosticism over here. Do you really think that kind of scattergun approach has any type of historical merit to it?
I don't think he's claiming that. I think what he's saying is Homer's epics and the stories related to Romulus are well-known, or I don't know about well-known, but they're in the air and they influence stories that are common in that culture. So it's not like he doesn't have to be sitting down with a book from Homer to concoct the gospel. He is aware of them whether he even knows the source or not.
I would submit to you that the parallels that he drew from that particular work, which I don't have in my studio right now, but that if you do not have direct access to the written documents, you would not be able to create the parallels that he is attempting to create, especially because it would require you not only to use similar terminology, but my argument has been, if you actually examine that book, that it is removing so much from the stories that is completely different, that it's just bogus argumentation. But be that as it may, the fact remains that I challenged him to demonstrate that the gospel writers who are seeking to bring first century Jews into Christianity would be utilizing a broad spectrum of pagan mythology, poetry, and second century Gnosticism in the first century to somehow bring people into Christianity using sources that they themselves detest. And he never challenged that.
No, he repeatedly said, look, you know, before the first century, Jews were attracted to paganism.
Yes, and I pointed out that the... And what did I say that? He didn't even seem to recognize that I had... He said I never addressed that. I had addressed that. What did I say about that?
You said that if you read the Mishnah, you find that they detested these things.
No.
You said that.
Yes, I did, but you missed the same thing I had said. And that was that in the Old Testament, in the prophets, they're constantly going after the Baals, the people, the gods around them, was part and parcel of the constant condemnation upon the Jewish people by the prophets, and it's what brought the exile from Jerusalem.
So
the Second Temple Judaism, which is the context of this particular discussion, Second Temple Judaism has a deep aversion to any kind.
No.
No?
You wouldn't have these hair-pulling denunciations from the rabbis if it weren't for the fact that some Jews were driving them crazy and they were attracted to this sort of thing. It's just like today with abortion. If nobody was committing abortion, we wouldn't see a lot of controversy about it. But the fact that you do see a lot of controversy about it shows that there are people that are engaging in it. This is what he said. And he said, look, before first century Judaism, you know they're attracted to it. Afterwards, you know they're attracted to it. You know about the Mariology and all that stuff.
No. Mariology, what in the world does that have to do with Judaism?
I'm saying Christians were attracted, people who were attracted to Christianity are the type of people who absorb pagan...
Okay, John, you're doing exactly what he did. Christianity did not come into existence in the 4th century with Mariology. You're skipping, you're missing, and here's my challenge. You show me from 1st century documents to Tanaitic Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, that they did not detest the gods of the Romans the Jews, the Egyptians.
You're saying every Jew detested it.
The scribes and the Pharisees and the people who came to temple and the people that made up the early Christian church, these are the people they are preaching to. Are you really telling me that there were a bunch of people? What's your evidence, John, that in the first century there were a bunch of Jewish people in Galilee and Judea who loved Egyptian religion and would have gone, oh, cool, an Osiris parallel, let's buy it?
Christianity, my belief, if you go to history, some of these things are murky, but I would say Christianity was most, people embraced it more readily outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not a good source for Christianity's development. I would say Rome and these other places were.
But the apostles were there initially. That remained their focus. Mm, and if we're talking about Mark, if we're talking about Matthew. I'm sorry?
I thought Mark was writing in Rome.
Well, there's a theory of where Mark's writing, but that's just that. There's nothing that identifies that. The Gospels are clearly, the early church is clearly focused upon reaching the Jewish people. Even Paul in Rome or wherever else he goes, where's the first place that he goes to? He goes to the synagogue.
Well, that's the book of Acts. See, you're talking to an atheist, right? We don't just accept that everything described in the Bible is accurate. If you just want to assume all your conclusions and say, well, everything in the Bible is truthful. Well,
if you just want to assume that you can throw out all the historical facts and the documents and recreate them, that's exactly the whole point. One of us is allowing those historical documents to speak, and the other says, well, you know, that doesn't fit my theory, so I'm going to abandon that one.
I think one of us is embracing assumptions that are the very part of the debate and saying these are facts. The book of Acts is a bunch of facts. you know that atheists don't accept that, so you can't just say that and build an argument on that basis.
But you haven't given me any reason to question the Book of Acts.
Well, we haven't gotten into that. So
well,
you have to go. You have to start, you know, at the starting point. So, I mean, I can give you plenty of reasons to reject the historicity of the Book of Acts.
Okay, such as?
Such as the fact that he quotes Josephus. And
he quotes
errors.
Josephus?
Yeah. Where? There's a part where he's talking about Judas the magician and Judas of Galilee, and he mixes up the sequence because what Josephus does is when Josephus tells the story, he tells it in reverse chronology. He basically tells the latter one and then sort of by way of reflection talks about the earlier one.
Wait, so are you saying that Luke quotes Josephus?
I am saying the author of the Book of Acts quotes Josephus, and he does it mistakenly.
And you can prove this is a quote from him because he talks and what's the reference?
The reference I don't have it memorized, but it's the part where he's talking about where Ananias is saying, "Hey, don't worry, if this stuff is not of God, it will you know collapse under its own weight. Remember Judas the Galilean, remember Judas afterwards, Judas the magician." I may have rehearsed that. I don't know.
All right. So since Josephus makes mention of this around 80 or 90.
Right.
Then this has to come after that, or
correct.
Is this not clear evidence that it was written at the same time of people that would know about those people? I mean, it's amazing the attacks that can be made on the New Testament. One, it's, Dan Barker says, these writers would have known about this, or they should have talked about this. And then when they do talk about a contemporaneous event, they must have gotten it from somebody else. It seems like they're if they do and darned if they don't. And besides, it's Gamaliel, by the way, I think is who you're referring to, right?
Sorry, you're right. Well, I mean, what can I say? That's the way I see it. I'm not, you can say, well, our motives are this and our motives are that, but
okay, so Acts 5:36 then.
Is that what it is?
For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So,
there you go.
You think that that's a quote from Josephus? Why?
Because when Josephus talks about those exact same two people in the same section, he has the chronology reversed. But what he's done is it makes better sense as the author of Acts being mistaken, misreading Josephus, because Josephus does it in a somewhat confusing way. It doesn't make as good a sense, Josephus seeing the clear text in Acts and then mixing it up. So I think it makes better sense.
Wait a minute. Why? Okay, so why is there any literary dependence whatsoever? Because you're just assuming that part. I'm trying to figure out, especially since the order is changed, why do you even begin to assume that there is literary dependence?
Because I just explained, Josephus tells it in a confusing way. He looks at the one at, by way of reflection. So if you were to read Josephus hastily, you might conclude you know the sequence, and you might write it down, and you might get it wrong, and that's what I think Luke did.
So, in other words, you don't have anything other than only one person could know about what happened at this time and write it down, and anybody else is just quoting from them?
This is the mistake you made during the debate, another one. This is probabilities. Am I saying that Luke couldn't possibly be right and Josephus be wrong? No, you can't know that. But what you have to do is you look at it and you say, what makes best sense? And that's what I'm doing. And
what makes best sense is that you have two independent sources narrating a single historical event. And I suggest to you it is your bias against Scripture that would cause you to look at Luke Acts, which has every reason to have been written prior to Josephus, and say, this comes later on and is literally dependent upon somehow a misreading of Josephus. I mean, given Luke's own language, where he is so specific in his utilization of political terms that Josephus does not use, why in the world would you make the assumption that you're making? Outside of your atheism, I mean.
Well, outside of your Christianity, do you think you have a bias?
I believe that both of us have presuppositions, and that your presuppositions are determining exactly how you approach this, because from your worldview, God cannot possibly have spoken. And so that's not true.
No, I'm an agnostic.
Uh-huh. Well, I'm sorry, but agnosticism is basically, I think I would have to actually agree with Dan Barker that agnostics are basically gutless atheists. I mean, you want to create a worldview. It's still a worldview where, in essence, you're denying any kind of transcendent meaning, or at least saying, well, I don't know that we can have one. That still creates the bias, because if there is a revelation from God, you can't be an agnostic anymore. So it's
correct.
Still there.
There is. I'll change my view.
I would find that to be rather interesting if you actually could outside of the grace of God. But my point is that given the essence of the book of Acts and Luke and the language that it uses, there is absolutely no historical reason to place it at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, first of all. And that's what you'd have to be doing. And in light of the fact that the stories are not placed in the same order, you're just when you talk about probabilities, I don't even see where the probability is coming in here. So, well, you know, it's possible. Well, anything's possible. I mean, the Enterprise
probably
come by.
Right.
Anything's
possible.
Anything's possible, but that doesn't mean that anything is probable or anything is truthful.
Okay.
And so you haven't given me any reason to believe that the book of Acts was written any later than the middle of the 7th decade of the 1st century.
Okay, can I ask you, I meant to call you, I wanted to talk to you about Justin Martyr, because I watched
that
clip.
Mm-hmm.
Can I ask you about that? Okay, I think that Dan is not really incorrect in his statement about Justin Martyr, despite having listened to your thing. Okay.
And you've read Justin Martyr, right?
I have not read the entirety of it.
Then why are we having this discussion? I mean, I'm seriously, John, if you're not going
to
take
this. I listened to your clip twice, and I said, you know, nothing that he said actually overturns what Dan
said. That he said. The entire argument that Justin is making, that it is wrong for you to be killing us simply because we're called Christians, when you don't kill these other people, it doesn't. All that means that Justin really was saying that you all should become Christians because we're all drawing from the same thing. That's what Justin was saying.
No, see, you just misrepresented what Dan said.
Quoted what Dan said, sir. I didn't misrepresent
it. Yes, you did. I'll show you how you did. Okay. First of all, Justin can make more than one point in a book. It's true that he does make the point that, you know, we believe the same things as you. Why are you persecuting us and not them? That's one point that he makes. But another point that he makes is that Christianity is true, okay? And to make that point, there's a couple things that are important to demonstrate if you're going to show something is true. Number one, you need to show the evidence that it is true. And number two...
And what evidence does he present?
Actually, he presents a lot of assertions. He says, ours really happened.
What evidence does he present? You don't know, do you?
Well, it doesn't matter because it's not
relevant. Yes,
it
does matter, John. 80% of the argument that he presents is taken directly from prophecy in Scripture, and you don't even know that.
Okay, but it doesn't change my point.
Yes, it will. Okay, if that's your point, then I simply want to say to everyone, listen to this discussion. One side reads the original sources and interprets them in context, and the other side doesn't even think you have to do that.
No, that's
not true.
Look, I'm trying to understand. If I'm wrong, fine. But let me just respond to what I'm hearing you say and explain why I think it doesn't make sense. Okay. The other thing you have to do is you have to show that a claim is believable. Okay. If a claim is extraordinarily implausible, then you reject it. So, for instance, are you there?
Yeah.
For instance, if I were to tell you that I ran 100 meters in 8 seconds and I was to say, here's the evidence. My friend saw me. Now, that is evidence, but the claim is not believable because that would be faster than a world record. So what Justin is doing is he's doing a very reasonable thing. At the early part, you quote chapters 3, chapter 6, chapter 9, yes, he does talk about you're persecuting us and not them. But when he starts chapter 21, he says, he basically is saying you shouldn't regard a virgin birth as extraordinary because you already believe that that happens. So you should not reject Christianity on that basis. That's what he says.
And Dan Barker specifically said that Justin Martyr was saying you should become Christians because we all believe the same thing. I put the quote on the screen. Now, if you agree with what you just said, then you have to agree that what Dan Barker said was wrong, because that's not the basis that Justin Martyr presented. Justin Martyr said you should not attack us on the basis of these things without attacking these other people. But then when he went to the demonstration of the truthfulness of Christianity, he specifically said, of course, we don't believe that any well-disciplined soul would believe in any of your gods. We are atheists as to your gods are concerned. Your gods are evil demons. And if you want the evidence, here is our evidence from the prophecy of Scripture.
Okay, that's all true. And that doesn't change what Dan said. Okay. There's, like I said, there's two things to show that something is believable. One thing is, if I tell you I bought gas, I say, there's no reason for you to reject my claim that I bought gas. That's a very ordinary thing. So believe it when I tell you. That's what Justin Martyr is saying. So just like Dan said, it is believable.
So when Dan says that Justin Martyr was saying that you should become Christians because we're all drawing from the same sources anyways,
that's not what he said, sir. Okay.
I quoted him.
You keep saying that Dan said they got it from them. You said, is Justin saying that he derived the Christian story from pagan stories? No. Dan never said that. Dan never said that Justin is claiming that the stories are derived from pagan stories. He says, this is believable, and the reason it's believable is because you already believe the same sorts of things.
That is not the basis upon which Justin Martyr exhorted people to be Christians. Turn it down, Drew. Turn it down. That's what I was trying to say. I want it down. That is not the basis upon which he did that. Now,
there are two things that need to be shown, believability and the evidence.
Has nothing to do with Justin. Justin never said to anyone, believe in Christianity because of these alleged parallels, sir. Why can't you hear that?
He is sort of, in a sense. He says,
thank you very much for your phone call. Okay. Two people who will not hear logical or rational reasoning whatsoever. I was trying to bring this up, but it's not going to download fast enough for me to do so. I wanted to give the exact quotation, which I don't just leave this stuff sitting on my desktop. But the exact quotation, what was the purpose? The purpose that Dan said was you should all become Christians because of these parallels, because we're all saying the same thing. That's a lie. It's wrong. It's an abuse of Justin. That's not what he was doing. When he says why people should become Christians, he bases it upon the prophecy of Scripture and the truth of the one true God. It is an abuse of Justin to say otherwise. And how anyone can miss the obvious point of that is utterly and completely beyond my comprehension. And we're out of time anyways. Thank you very much. Oh, my goodness. From Lou Rugg to a wild-eyed campingite to our atheist friends who just, you know, I've been spending so much time going back and forth with Dan. I finally told him I'm done with it. But no matter how plainly I put it, he cannot hear me. I honestly think there is, as Romans chapter 3 says, there is an epistemological result to denying your Creator. You just don't think straight. And it is truly amazing. I think we just saw that as well. Anyway, thanks for listening to the program today. We'll see you, Lord willing, Tuesday morning here on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Truth is being trampled in the The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.